You remember those dreaded words? Take out a piece of paper, we're going to have a quiz. Doesn't matter how old you get, you still have that echo in your ears once in a while and you shudder until you realize, no, I don't have to do that anymore. But I'm going to give you a quiz this morning. You don't need to take out a piece of paper unless you want to. But I want to ask a question. What are the three branches of the American government system? Whoa, what, civics? This is Sunday. Well, most people, believe it or not, have difficulty with that question. It's a scary thought, but it's true. But you know what they are, of course. You're much more well-informed than the average citizen. We have the executive branch, or the president, the judicial branch, the House and Senate. Excuse me, the legislative branch, the House and Senate. I had to check my notes on that one. And I just did that on purpose, you know. And the judicial branch, of course, are judges. Well, the three semi-independent branches of our nation's government come with unique privileges and responsibilities, provides what the Constitution calls a balance of powers. And in designing a government this way, our founding fathers hoped that interdependent branches would protect us from the abuses that they had experienced under the King of England. But let me ask you another question. What if all the branches of government were corrupt? What if they all worked hand in hand to oppress the citizens of this nation? Well, that's exactly the situation that confronts Micah as he comes now to the city of Jerusalem, the capital, and he comes to bring the word of God to a corrupt leadership. He comes to speak of injustice. He comes to speak of those who suffer, and he comes to speak to you and me. We're going to read chapter 3 and the first 5 verses of chapter 4 this morning is our text. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we bow before you once more and ask the presence of your Spirit in power as we come to the Scripture. You spoke these words through Micah millennia ago. And so now you would speak them again so that we might hear them, that we might hear the echoes of the prophet, but more than that, we might hear the voice of your Spirit, that we might be moved to serve you, to live lives worthy of our calling in this present world. Grant, we ask, light to our path as we read and walk together, that we might see your face in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, in whose name we pray. Amen. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. At least at the beginning of the chapter, or the third chapter, these aren't sentiments that you want to put on your Christmas cards this season. But chapters 3 through 5 form the second main section of the prophecy of Micah. And Micah's oracle, his prophecy, begins, like the first one, with a summons. This time to the rulers. Hear my words. Now, we concluded last week by focusing our attention on the 13th verse of chapter 2, where the deliverer is promised, the breaker, we called him, the one who is identified as Israel's king, Yahweh, the Lord, and its head. And Micah carries that word head over into the third chapter, and he addresses Jerusalem's leaders as the heads of Jacob. And he goes on to contrast the divine leadership of Israel's true shepherd king, the Messiah, with the savage-like behavior of the judges of the land. Now, that word that's translated head there always brings with it the connotation of the court of Israel, those who were judges, men entrusted to uphold the law, men given the responsibility to protect the innocent and the oppressed. And Micah begins with a devastating question. Should you not know justice? The word that ties this chapter together is the word justice. Justice had departed from Judah. That accusation dominates the words of the prophet. Micah wants to see justice triumph among God's people, but instead he sees each branch of government conspiring with the other to overturn justice, to destroy the standards of God's law. And it's as if we were to walk into the Supreme Court and to say, should you not know justice? And Micah's voice echoes through the streets of Jerusalem as he calls out to the people, as he calls out to those magistrates who were in charge of the law. If anyone should know the meaning of justice, it should be you. You've been given a God-given gift, a responsibility of leadership. Yet each of the groups that we're going to look at, there are three of them, are guilty not only of failing to give justice, but they're guilty of rationalizing their acts of evil. They rationalize by appealing to God's presence. Isn't God with us? Hasn't God promised to always care for us? And they even claim to be searching for answers from God. But you see, there are no answers for those whose deeds are evil. Only God, as he speaks later in that third chapter through Micah, has the answers. And the answers that God gives are not the answers that the people sought. God, first of all, gives an answer to the greedy magistrates, and it's answers for the abuse of their position. In the first section, Micah is obviously speaking of perversion in the courts of the land. Now, these justices were probably the heads of families and sometimes the heads of tribes. Moses had set this system up in the 18th chapter of Exodus, where he had appointed leaders from these various groups to be a system of lower courts, to deal with the lesser important issues, conflicts between individuals and people, small minor things that could be dealt with at a lower level. And Micah seems to address these, those who even in the society that many centuries later still served as judges. In contrast to the shepherd that we saw last week in chapter 2, these rulers of Micah's day exhibit a total disrespect for God. They disdained the law, and the justice they were expected to dispense is absent. People come to seek relief in the court, and they're turned away. The very people who should have known better, the very ones who should have hated what was evil. Micah says they hated the good, and they loved the evil. Isaiah writes about them as well, and he complains that the people had perverted their heritage. He writes, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." They had turned everything upside down. And Micah's complaint was not that they were unequal to the task. It wasn't that they wanted to have justice and couldn't do it. And he doesn't even fault them for neglecting justice, which would have been bad enough. Micah's charge is far worse. He accuses them of perverting justice. The courts had been established to protect the innocent, to punish the guilty. But instead, they were rewarding the guilty and oppressing the innocent. In effect, Micah says these rulers have become nothing more than brutal butchers. Now the figure here is very graphic. Pictures the skinning of God's people and the cannibalizing of their flesh. Now that didn't happen literally, at least not that we know of. But it is a graphic picture of the extent of the wickedness and the evil. Micah exaggerates in this picture by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I might add. But he exaggerates so that we don't miss the importance of what he says. He is serious about the evil that exists, and he says God is serious as well. It wasn't a matter of just taking away their possessions, as we saw last time in chapter 2. These judges were attacking the people themselves. They were feeding off the very people that it was their responsibility to defend. And Micah uses this rather gruesome word picture to depict the brutality of these heartless officials. And it was for this reason, he says, that the judgment of God was to come. He says, a day is coming when these judges themselves are going to cry out to the Lord for mercy. They're going to appeal to the chief justice of all, but he will not answer them. He will treat them the way that they have treated the innocent people of Jerusalem. Heaven will turn to brass and their prayers will go unanswered. God will hide his face from them and God's judgment will fall upon them. God would be as heartless as they had been toward the oppressed. Solomon had written, "If you close your ear to the cry of the poor, you will cry out and not be heard." When the day of grace has passed, it will be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And God's judgment is coming, Micah says in verse 4, because of the evil they have done. Make no mistake, God is not absent, unaware of what is happening, Micah said. There will come judgment on those who have abused their position. Having addressed greedy magistrates, he now turns to gluttonous prophets. He gives an answer here to the abuse of proclamation. This second group, again, is the prophets. And these are true prophets of God. They are prophesying falsely, but they are nonetheless God's prophets. "As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him." Having talked about perversion in the courts, he now talks about perversion in the church. Here were the people that had been set to be the moral watchdogs of God's people. And one writer puts it this way, I loved this. "These prophets wagged their tails and joined the cannibals to gratify their own swollen appetites." I just had to use that line. Because the picture is beautiful, isn't it? They weren't watchdogs, they'd become lapdogs. They had become participants in the oppression of the courts. The religious system had joined with the judicial system to protect the criminal, to leave the victim helpless. These prophets, as I said, were God's prophets. They'd prostituted a divine gift in order to profit personally. As one writer puts it, for them, money talked louder than God. They didn't just accept bribes, apparently. They demanded them. But notice what Micah doesn't say here. He doesn't complain that the prophets are silent. God was still speaking to his people. In Micah's day, the prophets had a lot to say. There were plenty of revelations and much preaching. But unfortunately, all of their words were false and they were wrong. They were speaking, but everything they said led people astray. They prophesied peace, Micah said, when there was no peace. And they prophesied prosperity when the city was about to fall. And so three judgments are pronounced on these popular prophets. Judgments that speak to us. They're all D's, by the way, help you remember them. Darkness, disgrace, and desertion. Now, Micah says these prophets will experience darkness. He says they will be without vision. And he describes for us the consequences of living without the revelation of God. The writer of Proverbs again says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off all restraint. That phrase, no restraint, is the same word that we find back in Exodus. Moses has been on the mountain of Sinai receiving from God the Ten Commandments. He's been there for 40 days. Meantime, Israel has waited below impatiently. And while he was gone, they decided under the direction of Aaron to worship a golden calf. And they were reveling. Moses comes down and finds the people were running wild. They were unrestrained. And the point is this, when we abandon the revelation of God, even for 40 days, the people become ungovernable. They cast off all restraint. The absence of God's word is fatal to any people, be it Israel or America. Darkness will come upon us when we heed not the words of God. The second calamity that will visit itself upon these false prophets is disgrace. Now, once it was clear that a prophet was not speaking the truth if his prophecy failed to come true, he was usually disgraced, and often, according to the Old Testament, he was to be put to death. But these men were going to be so totally disgraced and filled with shame that they would cover their faces, is the phrase that's used here in verse 7. It's the phrase used to describe what lepers did. Now, when a person got leprosy in the ancient world, they had to leave society, live on the outskirts, live outside the city walls, stay away from people. They had to cover their face, and they had to cry out, unclean, unclean, when anyone came near them. But they covered their face for another reason, because leprosy attacks the face first, usually, the face and the fingers, distorting and destroying the features. They covered their faces out of shame. And so Micah says of these prophets, because their words have not come true, they will cover their faces, their mouths. The very source of their shame will be covered. Darkness, disgrace. And finally, the prophets aren't going to have any answers either, because God's going to desert them. They are going to be speechless. Now, these prophets knew better. As I've said, they are prophets of the living God. They knew the truth, but they preferred to tell lies. Their judgment is going to be very appropriate. Having prophesied falsely when the destruction of the city came, they're going to cry out for a sure word from God, a word of hope. But Micah says they will receive no answer. Darkness, disgrace, desertion. Where's hope? Hope is found in the words of Micah, the true prophet. God had given to him, as he gives to all true proclaimers of his message, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, make no mistake, when we speak of spirit here, we're not speaking of that inner optimism that wells up from within us, out of our own strength and creativity, out of the human soul, but rather we are speaking of the Lord himself, the Holy Spirit. The true prophet doesn't so much carry the word of God to the people as the Holy Spirit carries the prophet to the people. Micah is not speaking his own opinion, although I'm sure he probably had one. Micah is speaking the words of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. That's why he can echo out several times in this passage, "Hear this, you people of Jerusalem." Instead of preaching messages of health and wealth and happiness, Micah warns them about their sin. Because the Holy Spirit is always the source of judgment. The Holy Spirit empowers Micah to declare in an impartial way that God's holy judgment is coming. And he gives Micah a holy boldness. He gives Micah the moral courage to say what the other prophets didn't have the fortitude to say. Here's the God-given standard against which all who speak for the Lord need to measure themselves. Is the Holy Spirit the source of my words? But the Holy Spirit is also the source of justice here. That scarce commodity that everyone in Judah longed for, but few found. And Mike is not boasting here of his own aptitude and talent. He's not saying it's because I'm such a great speaker. It's because I have such a a good intellect that I can lay hold of these things and put them into the perspective for you. Micah focuses instead on the Lord who sent him. He focuses on the gifts that God had given him to do the job. God had given him power, and he'd given him justice, and he'd given him might, and he had given him the Holy Spirit. To gluttonous prophets, there will be an answer to the abuse of their proclamation, as there has been an answer for the abuse of the position of the greedy magistrate. Micah now continues to a third group, and he seems to gather together the first two along with some other leaders. So to guilty leaders, there is an adjudication for the abuse of their privileges. The political leaders make up the third group. Those magistrates of the city, I suppose we might say, the mayor, the city council, the delegates, they're judged, Micah says, because they have distorted all that is right. The justices had distorted justice. The prophets had distorted the word of God. But the distortion here seems to be that the rulers had failed to order their society. Micah spoke to us about perversion in the courts and perversion in the church, and now he speaks of perversion in the city. They had a God-given managerial role. They were to see that justice was established in the courts, and they'd not done that. They were to make sure that the people were protected from their enemies. They had not done that. They had failed to carry out their responsibilities. Instead, they'd created a system where everything was structured so that they would profit. They used justice and religion for their own ends. They grew rich at the expense of the oppressed. But did you see their justification of themselves? In their view, God would never abandon his holy city. God will never turn away from his people. They hung the promises of God like a talisman around their neck, and they touched it like a lucky charm to ward off the punishment of the Almighty. Isn't God among us? No harm can come to us. That's what they chanted to one another, and that's what they hoped. But it was not to be so. Micah tells them that God is going to overthrow them. God is going to destroy the very system that they'd created. But what strikes me here and what should strike to your heart is that in the midst of this prophecy of judgment, Micah calls out for them to hear. Hear, you heads of Jacob. Hear, you heads of the house of Jacob. This is amazing grace here. Grace that prompts God to appeal to vile sinners to listen. It's not just words of judgment. It's not just a certainty of punishment that Micah declares. But he says, listen. And with that call to listen, there is offered the hope that if they repent, that God will avert his judgment, the judgment that they so deserve. Many in our day feel the same way. We believe America is so especially favored by God that nothing will ever happen to us. God won't destroy us. After all, think of how many missionaries we send out. Think of all the money that we give to promote medical missions, schools, seminaries. We're God's voice in the world, seems to be our cry. We act as if it doesn't matter how evil our nation becomes. will never have to face the consequences. When we do that, we do just as the people of Micah's day. We claim that God will bless us, even in the midst of our wickedness. But the message of Micah is that he will not. In each case, the judgment that comes is appropriate, isn't it? The justices were going to cry out for mercy, and they were going to get none. The prophets were going to call out for a word from God, and God wasn't going to speak to them anymore. The rulers were going to go and to seek order in the city, but instead they were going to find chaos, and Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Now, if I ended here at the end of chapter 3, it would be a rather dismal week coming up to Christmas. But the chapter divisions are not inspired, and so that's why we read on into chapter 4, because we need to see the glorious hope that Micah offers us here, the announcement of the arrival of the prince. The first five verses of chapter 4 are the true end of this section. Justice must be done are the words that echo in our hearts, but God is still the God of hope. And so Micah turns to the promise of the Christ. By their sin and their mismanagement, these corrupt rulers had made the mountain of God into a little mound overgrown with thorns. But praise God, God always has the last word. Jerusalem was still God's mountain. And Micah tells us that God is going to raise it up from a forested heap of rubble to be the center of global justice and righteousness, to be the center of international peace and prosperity. In fact, Micah says it will be the chief mountain, the very center of God's gracious activity in all the earth, and people are going to stream into it to worship God, the God who has done such great things. And by the way, that word stream doesn't just mean trickle or dribble or drop in. It's the idea, the word used to describe a rushing river. Look at what God will do. In chapter 3, we saw the travesty of justice, but in chapter 4, we find out that because God is in control, justice will triumph. In chapter 3, there's great disappointment with the priests and prophets' instruction, but in chapter 4, we discover there will be great delight as God instructs his people. In chapter 3, the leaders of Jerusalem destroy the people. But here in 4, Jerusalem draws them. The ruling heads of chapter 3 are replaced with a righteous head. Jacob becomes the nations. The provocation of war becomes real peace. In those last days, and by the way, they're the days in which you and I live, all nations will come to Mount Zion, but they don't come to a city in Israel. They come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the New Testament tells us, the city of the living God. The New Testament teaches us that all of these Old Testament prophecies find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ and in his church. Here is true hope and grace. When the under-shepherds of the flock fail, when they scatter the chief shepherd appears and gathers them again. When politicians and priests and prophets abrogate their responsibilities, the prince appears. The God-man who embodies and fulfills all these offices. Do we not speak of Christ, the prophet, priest, and king? Do not the failures of those in the Old Testament and even in the New remind us the perfections found only in Jesus Christ? And our hope needs to be not in the strength of a man, but in the strength of a Savior. Because when men fail, God steps forward to accomplish his purpose. Who else are you going to turn to but Jesus Christ, our Savior? He alone is the one who brings God's perfect justice, who brings God's gracious mercy. He is the one who gave up his position to become a man. He is the one who proclaims the true words of God because he is the Word incarnate. He's the one who gave up all of his privileges to die on the cross for the sins of the world. So what about right now? Suppose we say those things are true, but What am I to do in the meantime, between the comings, between the birth and the return of Christ? How am I to live in this world? Because, frankly, it's a world just like the world of Micah. Oh, differences of degree, but not of kind. We are to wait with folded hands, some would say, with praying hands, until our dream comes true and God fulfills his decree. But no, the vision of God's future grace should spur you and me to our present walk. We are called to be God's people in a dark and dying world, to live up to the calling with which we've been called. And the future greatness of God's kingdom ought to prompt us at present to worship. We are to practice on Sunday mornings for the kingdom that is to come, when we will all lift our voices together with the saints of every generation. And the knowledge that all nations are going to be drawn to God's kingdom should encourage and prompt us to worship, to witness. To know that Christ is coming again should affect the way that we live, our walk. It should affect the way that we worship, and it should affect the way that we witness. What kind of people ought we to be? Peter answers that question in his second epistle. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John adds, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. The day of Micah's prophecy is not that much different than our own. We're surrounded by injustice. We're surrounded by false words. We're surrounded by chaos. But we have this present hope, this glorious promise that Christ is coming back. And even now he is at work to accomplish his eternal purpose in the midst of all this mess. And he accomplishes that purpose through you and me. Your calling this Christmas is to be a prophet like Micah, to speak out by the Spirit of God, the truth of God, with boldness and courage, that men might be drawn to Christ, that men and women and children in every nation might join us as we praise him together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you once more for your word to us, your gracious, blessed, precious word to us. Speak to our hearts even now. So impress this truth upon us that we will not fail to remember tomorrow, so that we will not forget during this coming week as we celebrate the birth of Christ, that Christ has come that we might have life, that we might have it abundantly, that Christ has come so that we might have light and be drawn to God, that Christ has come so that we might have hope. We thank you, Father, for these gifts, and pray your blessing upon us, for we ask in the Savior's name. Amen.